who is perfect, who had an experience with heaven from the inside, who is the center of the religious universe, making religion at least this simple. You make him and his claim the prior claim on your life. This person seating the religious experience in the religious universe in himself and making allegiance to himself the criteria of eternal life. This person claiming to remove whatever barriers exist between every person in this world and God by giving his life a ransom. With those claims coupled with the resurrection, I can start out with that. I can start out, if all authority is seated in him, I'm going to try to figure out what he said. That's probably the best opinion on any subject. It's better than Jerry the Fat. And you notice how little Jesus is being quoted in this current flap. You don't hear Jesus talking much. Just hammerheads. If he is the center of the religious universe, I'm going to gut everything I can find to get acquainted with him, including spending as much time as I can with those that claim to know him best. If he knew heaven from the inside, probably his representations about it, coupled with his authority, and his plan for getting there is the safest boat to ride in. I don't need much convincing to know something's wrong with me, but if this person who rose and ascended claims his death totally removes the barrier that my sins have created between me and God, and indeed whosoever will may come anew on that basis, that's such good news, I'm going to grab that. That's the context of the resurrection. It gives credibility to the other claims. That's why Paul on Mars Hill, the people that didn't have a King James in their pockets, watching them with a sense of worship every god, and out of the fear they'd miss one, they'd created a monument to the god they didn't know about, the unknown god. He said, I'll tell you who it is. And he preaches Christ, confirmed by the resurrection. And Paul says to the Corinthians, if there be no resurrection, our faith is vain. Furthermore, we're false witnesses of God, for we've testified of God that he raised him up. He could say that because the faith of a Christian points to an eternal life, and Jesus is the first fruits of a general resurrection, either to hell or to heaven eternal. Whatever your views of it, it's the resurrection that makes eternal life credible. Now, when I came to the conclusion that most of the world was trying to make me substitute a Christ for the faith that I had, substitute a Christ of their creation, that's still going on. I want you to see what the challenge is. The world still wants to create a Christ that doesn't bother them, and then force the church to bend its image of Christ to the world's view of Christ. That's what they did to me in university. Good and wise teacher, okay. Supernatural Son of God, expected to come again, rose from the dead, judge of the world, joint heir with him because he has obtained from God a kingdom above every kingdom, expected to last throughout eternity. Suddenly I clip my intellectual wings. Well, the problem with that is, you got to either sit down and curse Christ as a fraud, sympathize with him as a nut, or accept his claims. You cannot recreate a Christ that didn't exist in history. This man went around making those claims about himself that if true is the starting point of God, as I've just said, if not true, he's either a fake, knowing they weren't true, with the ability to defraud people into believing it, or he's a nut who believed the impossible about himself, and in either case, he doesn't deserve another day of respect.
Now, we'll have the guts to do that. Not too much guts in the world, you know that. Oh, they become very tough when they got somebody under their foot. There's not much real guts in the world. No wonder God's going to take people to heaven that have faith, 90% of which is courage. You ain't going to get to heaven if you don't have guts. Huh? What it said? No cowards in heaven. Well, I thought Jesus died to save sinners. He did, but not all of them are going to be saved. Well, I'm scared. Well, David said, a man after God's own heart, what time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. Courage has no meaning apart from an arena of fear. I have no respect for anybody's courage that's never been afraid, because their courage has never been tested. Until you meet fear, courage has no meaning. Courage grabs the guts that are churning, reaches up through the mist of confusion and says, God said it, I'm going to grab it, and if I die, I'm going to make some bites of flesh on somebody on the way out. Faith has to have content. Faith's 90% courage, but it has to have content. The faith that saves has Christ as its content, and Christ's Word, God's Word, is its content. And God did not leave us without a basis. He sent His Son into the world, as Paul said, to vindicate His claims. And when they came to Jesus saying, show us a sign. He said, there ain't going to be any sign but the sign of Jonah, which he then interpreted as the death and resurrection of himself. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall I. And what Jesus said, though I think God in his mercy has given signs that were undeserved, what Jesus said is that if you never get another sign or basis for faith from now on, this is the one sign that God stooped to give to everybody. And if you'll take the trouble to look, there's a basis for faith. A few things been happening I don't like lately. Where are you, God? Right where I was when I raised up Christ from the dead. Jerk. Who said you have to get another sign? The only sign that is guaranteed is the resurrection. That's why every year we then work to lay this foundation. Now, if you're going to discuss the resurrection, you got to assume some other facts. They're still written here. Jesus lived, crucified with Jewish, at the instigation of Jewish leaders, the hands of the Romans, considered dead, buried in a known accessible tomb, preached, raised, ascended, and the tomb empty. Jewish leaders had more concern to disprove the preaching than we could ever have 2,000 years removed. Disciples to a man, persecuted because they preached this message, raised, ascended, tomb empty, and the tomb was empty. I'm not going to go through that again. If you want that, get the other messages. But if you're going to talk about the resurrection, you've got to assume these facts. These are much easier to prove. I just started this week on the heathen testimony that Jesus lived in the Daily Show. Now, because of the preaching of this message, raised, ascended, tomb empty, all kinds of theories have been proposed to explain it. Now, there's a beeper for somebody, so run on out. Or shut it off.
Ain't for me. I ain't having no baby. Don't come running up here. But as always, in order to make the theories fit, they caricature the story. Most of the theories only explain the preaching of the resurrection. They don't explain the other part of the tripart message. He raised, ascended, and the tomb's empty. Down through the centuries, because of the power of the message, various theories have been offered. Disciples lied. Roman leaders took the body. Jewish leaders took the body. Women went to the wrong tomb. Resuscitation, hallucination, lied, truth. Now let's do some hard-headed thinking for a moment. Let me show you something. If these facts are taken for granted, there's only two. Only two of these allowed. If you study any subject very long, you're going to form an opinion. That's inevitable. These theories look pretty good as alternative explanations until you dig a while. There are only two allowed. They either lied, made the thing up, or they honestly reported what they saw, if these facts are assumed. And these facts are not assumed. To you that were here, have we adequately demonstrated? It ought to be axiomatic and self-evident. These are much easier to demonstrate than the resurrection. Don't discuss the resurrection or the theories where someone fits you into a caricatured set of facts. These facts become the basis for discussing the resurrection. It's fuzzy-headed thinking that gets nowhere that will not assume these facts and proceed. You don't have to believe them, but assume them. Because there's no sense in arguing the resurrection with anybody unless each of these facts are assumed, because they're much easier to prove than the resurrection. With me? There are only two theories allowable if the facts are assumed. Disciples lied. Bang. One's gone. Okay? You buy that? Romans took the body. Untenable on its face, because if you assume the Jewish leaders had more concern to disprove the theory than we could ever have, and you assume their position of influence over the Romans sufficient to get the Romans to conduct the crucifixion, with their concern, they could have destroyed the story in a moment by simply going back to their old cohorts and say, hey, did you take the body? And the Romans simply say yes, and the preaching's finished. But even if it were tenable, it only explains the empty tomb. It doesn't explain the testimonies of a risen Savior who partook of food, cooked a fish for them on the Sea of Galilee. It doesn't even address the issue of the ascension. It's untenable on its face if the facts are assumed, but it still does not remove the fact that even if that theory were to explain the empty tomb, the disciples made up the rest of the story, so they're still a bunch of liars. You're driven to that. Number three, Jewish leaders took the body. Same theory. If their concern was as great, so much greater than ours would be, because their life and death and image was at stake, watch a self-righteous jerk try to protect his image today. Jerry the Fat would sell out the whole church world as long as he could be on top. Talking about a Messiah complex. Their bread and butter and religious leadership was at stake. They'd lose their parsonage.
They're perks. They had said he was a blasphemer if he came out of that tomb.
You think they would take the body?
They said, wait a minute. We did it.
This, by the way, overlooks the fact that the only record we have on the subject has the Roman leaders, because the story had been told that he would raise, rolling a great stone in and putting guards there. And they took the body, then guarded the empty tomb. Jewish leaders took the body. Again, only explains, it's not plausible, but it only explains the empty tomb. Doesn't explain the resurrection stories of personal relationship nor the ascension, so they're still lying. Father? Oh, well, you're not supposed to think this hard with religion. Just give me a sex scandal to pray about. I mean, you know, these fundamentalists have denied me so long, at least I can have some vicarious enjoyment praying over the details of this one. I don't like to have my brain turned on. I think spirituality's other parts moving. I've had liver audiences. But I'm going to plow on anyway. Number three, women went to the wrong tomb. They were full of grief, swollen eyes, emotional, stumbling around in a tomb area they hadn't spent every day in, and they came upon an empty tomb. And in the gush of the moment, they said, this is it, and he's gone. And they went running back telling the story, and from that, this whole tomfoolery sprang. Well, that hardly embraces the story about the angel. So they had to make that one up. And if we assume the Jewish leaders' concern and their relationship with the Romans to where they could influence, by the only record we have, they said it had been testified he'll raise, so they got a guard put there to avoid a riot coming about in the city as a result of somebody stealing the body and testifying. They anticipated that story. Stealing the body and testifying he's risen. Don't you think these Jewish leaders, with their concern, who were able with the Romans to get a guard placed on the tomb, could simply have gone there, rolled a stone back, and said, here's the dead body? It's not plausible, friends. But if true, plausible, which it isn't, doesn't explain the resurrection events, the testimony of the angels who appeared, nor does it explain the ascension testimony. They're still lying, still making it up. They're either telling the whole story from whole cloth or adding to it to the point that the lies outweigh the original piece of thread. Did I hear something? What did I hear and where did I hear it? Was it outside or inside? Huh? Doesn't matter? Good. Somebody was laughing. See what happens when you're not the most live audience? One laugh stands out like a trumpet. Thank God for somebody in here with a sense of humor. I know anything after Ron's psalm is anticlimactic. So just grab hold of yourself. Resuscitation.
That's the next theory. Jesus wasn't really dead. And in the coolness of the tomb, he resuscitated. Now, number one, that's so untenable. You ever seen a Roman crucifixion? You ever read about it? You don't resuscitate from them. Nobody in history ever did. Number two, even if true, a resuscitated man unwrapping those things around him. Now, I know Holy Blood, Holy Grail says he staged it. Then that involves bringing in a whole bunch of other facts hard to support, that he was there, he was crucified, the place where no audience could get close to see, and that he was buried in a tomb nobody had access to, so he could practice on Lazarus first and then stage this trance and come out of it. Whatever he practiced on Lazarus left out the crucifixion. See the difference? Holy Blood, Holy Grail didn't point that out. I mean, you know, you might practice somebody dying, put them in a trance, wrap them up, and then come and get them out. Now that was practice for me. I'm Jesus. Holy Blood, Holy Grail would have us believe. Now, I yield myself to the crucifixion because I've learned how to come out of it. Come on now. If Jesus was that smart, he'd have found somebody to crucify first so he could practice that too. You know, some of these theories are harder to believe than the resurrection itself. You don't resuscitate from a crucifixion. But it wasn't an emaciated, resuscitated Christ that they preach. It doesn't explain the other testimonials, and it certainly doesn't explain, even Holy Blood, Holy Grail doesn't even try to get to it. They're preaching on the ascension. So they're still lying, even with the resuscitation theory, so implausible it's laughable on its face. Hallucinations. Glorified daydreams. This gives credibility to the preacher. He thought he saw it. All of these people had these hallucinations. And nobody bothers to point out that hallucinations are a kind of psychic phenomenon that require a certain kind of mindset. And every record have these disciples in the opposite kind of mindset necessary for hallucination. But that notwithstanding, if the Jewish leaders, you assume the facts, if the Jewish leaders had the concern that they had to have, as already demonstrated, for their livelihood and existence and position, and they had the chance to go to the tomb and produce the body, they would have. There wasn't any body in the tomb. Now, hallucinations required the staging of a tomb robbery, because the empty tomb then was a necessary condition to the hallucination. That's why Robert Morrison, in his book, entitled his book, Who Moved the Stone? The factual setting disallows the possibility. This tomb was empty, and if the tomb was made empty as the very first story, and as Holy Blood, Holy Grail suggests, by a conspiracy of the followers, the tomb was made empty in order that they might then stage this preachment of the resurrection, ascension, and tomb empty, you don't have hallucination, you have a conspiracy to lie, and you have one of the two already narrowed down. The conspirators who moved the tomb, moved the body from the tomb at risk of life, what purpose did they have? If you give credibility of hallucination, which is an honest feeling, whomever had the hallucinations had to not be party to emptying the tomb. Otherwise, their hallucinations are exploded because they know the body has been stolen. They helped take it out. You would have me believe that somebody staged the impossible fact with the Roman people there, somehow get all these soldiers drugged, move the stone away, and get Jesus out. So a frame could be set 2,000 years ago for people to hallucinate, hallucinations that have no matching kind anywhere in the world. Fish on the lake, bread inside the room, touch doubter, Thomas, the doubting one, the exact opposite frame of mind for hallucinations. Touch, I will not believe until I can touch the wounds. Touch me then. Here. Behold my side. Maybe on analysis I should preach a whole sermon on this law. This is the most untenable of all the theories. And yet it's the one that's so easy to throw out. Because, well, they believed that they were honest. But they just had hallucinations. The worldly put down. You're little less than mentally all there. I've exhausted all other theories, so you have to hallucinate. But then you must include these conspirators, whomever they are, that conveniently overrode the Roman guard, moved the rock away, and stole the body away. So the frame would be there for these people to say, oh, let's hallucinate. That's why Morrison asked, who moved the stone? Most people who conspire to do something like that have a purpose. Well, what'd they do then? Surfboard on the hallucinations and rebuild the church? They're still lying. The entire preaching, all theories analyzed, ultimately drive you in a corner. This whole Christian faith, based upon the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the empty tomb, which has been lost to history because there was nobody in it, this entire faith forces anyone who looks at the fact ultimately into a corner where you have to make a choice about the veracity of the witnesses. They're either lying and know it with all or part of their story, or they are honest reporters of what they have seen, heard, witnessed in any respect. Now, I remember when I got to this point, when my professor I was arguing with said, I agree. If these facts are assumed, none of the theories allow you to escape the startling alternate again, as there's a startling alternate about the Christ who lived. He was either a fool or a fake or what he claimed to be. Analysis of the resurrection stories, if you assume the facts, drive you to the startling alternate. The whole thing is built upon lying witnesses or honest witnesses. And when I came to that point, then suddenly my whole faith shifted in the issue of its basis. Yes, the basis is, did he raise, ascend? But that question can only be answered by facing the issue. Is this story of his resurrection perpetrated by lying witnesses who know they're lying, or perpetrated
by honest men and women reporting what they actually experienced. And you're down to the issue of the faith. Now, I could spend four more messages on this, but I won't. I'll be done in the allotted time. The evidence against these men lying falls into four basic categories. One, two, three, four. I'll write over everything that's there. So you follow the black now. Then I'll have a work of modern art. These men who either lied or told the truth were cataclysmically changed for the better. By any criteria, doesn't be a Christian criteria. Peter never got perfect, that's obvious. But he became a stable leader of the church by every tradition, willing to give his life a martyr. James and John, I don't like either one of them very well. But at least they quit calling fire from heaven down on their enemies. Thomas, who was a doubter consistently, and I can race through this because I've done it before, in these scriptures, there are many thumbnail sketches of Thomas and thumbnail sketches of Peter and thumbnail sketches of James and John. Carefully, James and John are confronted first as sons of thunder, high-tempered and selfish. After this event begins to be proclaimed, they're far from perfect, but they're no longer the sons of thunder. The thumbnail sketches of Peter have him unpredictable, unstable, anything other than a rock of faith on which you can build the church. He sleeps on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "Be it far from thee," when the cross is proclaimed. He yells out, "Though they slay me, I won't deny you." After the resurrection, you don't find Peter. He's got his problems, but he's no longer anti to the message of Christ, unstable in his acceptance of it. He has problems broadening it to other people. But Peter is a changed man in subtle ways, not overdone the way a liar would overdo it, for the better. And the thumbnail sketches of Thomas have Thomas always a doubter. Jesus faces a journey that's dangerous. Thomas says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." He expected Jesus to be killed by human hands. Jesus says, "No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down." When Jesus talks of going away and preparing mansions and says, "Whither I go, you know, and the way you know," it's Thomas that says, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Same thumbnail sketch, consistent right after the death. Resurrection reports come in. Same doubting Thomas says, "I won't believe until I put my hand in the print of the nails." Suddenly he changes, significantly. And we may hear more about Thomas now than earlier centuries, because more and more scholarship is saying the Gospel of Thomas found in the Nag Hammadi finds is not a Gnostic scripture. And we may see his Gospel take on more and more authenticity. But every record agrees Thomas, the doubter, went to challenge the most difficult mission field, the Eastern religions of India, never to waver in his faith again. Now, this is but a piece of a broadcloth. But subtly, as you study the lives of these men, the thumbnail sketches suggests that a cataclysmic change occurred in their personalities for the better. Now, telling a lie can change people. Seldom does it change them for the better. These men consistently become and get better by an objective criteria, self-sacrificing, proclaiming of the good news, identity with their master in his good parts, the love message, the gospel that he preaches, their change for the better. Seldom would a lie affect that change, and significantly, it is all timed to the preaching of this message. Second, there are internal evidences of honesty among the reporters, because the only issue is, are these honest witnesses? They got better as a result of their story, not worse. Now, there are internal evidences. If you're telling a lie and you're scattered abroad, you don't know that the world's going to pick up your story and treat it as canonized scripture. You don't have a master plan. They were scattered so far abroad without communication. They couldn't know. They weren't sharing one another's lies as they told them. And when people begin to lie, it sort of captures them. They like to embellish it. These people have an impression, as you read them, of honest reporters. The Synoptic Gospels faithfully quote Mark. They don't twist him. All three of the Gospels have some other common source that obviously was passed around in the New Testament world. They don't try to shade the truth when it hurts. I pointed this out this past week. Mark, everyone agrees that Mark wrote to Gentiles. Everyone agrees that Peter was the source of Mark's primary information. Yet Mark, devoted to Peter, tells the story, including the failures and mistakes of Peter, more than any one of the three Gospels. If Peter and Mark were part of a lying brigade, what I know about human nature would not have made them work extra hard to point out the failures of the Apostle Peter so graphically and in so much detail when others didn't do it. I mean, Matthew and Luke didn't make up the stories. Mark, who was closest to Peter, honestly stays true to the record as it was given. You have to go, you find little. These are the way historians use internal evidence to decide on the accuracy of reporting of a writer. Jesus is a Bethsaida. Multitude follows him into that wilderness. You read one gospel record, disciples say the people are hungry, what do we do? You read another gospel record, and Jesus says, ask Philip. Have Philip solve the problem by buying some bread. They fail in that endeavor, and you have to ask yourself, why Philip, and why did he, was he just baiting them? They go buy some bread. You have to go to another record written in another place many years before or later, circulated in another section of the globe that tells us that Philip was from Bethsaida. He was the natural one to ask. Where do you go buy bread in this place since this is where you lived? Why take the trouble to point those little details out unless you are honestly trying to report the record as it is? Anybody knows that Mark wrote his gospel to Gentiles. What does Son of Man mean? Son of Man to a Gentile means Son of Man. I'm a Son of Man. And there's my Father, a man. If you're writing to Gentiles, you add to your problem of explanation by having Jesus say he's Son of Man when you're trying to prove he's Son of God. Everybody agrees that Mark's purpose is obvious in his gospel. He's writing to Gentiles to demonstrate that Jesus, the Christ, is the Son of God. But when he quotes Jesus, he has Jesus say, Son of Man. More than any other gospel. Go ahead, get your gospel, count them. You go home, you count the references to himself as Son of Man, and you'll find
In Mark's gospel, Jesus referred to himself as Son of Man more than he did in any of the other gospels. So the gospel writer that's trying to prove to Gentiles that Jesus is Son of God has Jesus refer to himself as Son of Man more than in any other gospel. Self-defeating. Now, if you're not an honest reporter, and you're making up a lie, and you're smart enough to tell it as well as they have, hide all these thumbnail sketches of personalities, subtly show their change, don't you think Mark and Peter could have figured out, hey, we're just trying to protect ourselves. Now, they had no vision of a great church. If you know you're a liar and a fraud, and you are trying to perpetuate your own leadership, you don't expect 2,000 years later people will still be reading your documents. You're just trying to get your own little kingdom to survive and build itself up. You know you're a liar, you're a fraud, you're trying to get a bunch of people to believe your story. Don't you think they could say, look, Peter and Mark in consultation, look, can't you change this a little? If you're trying to prove Jesus Son of God, just have him say he is. That make sense? And hey, Mark, once is enough. I mean, you know, let's put somebody else sleeping on the Mount of Transfiguration. And let's have that story change a little. I don't want to draw my sword and prove what a poor swordsman I am. Just say, Peter started to draw his sword and fight, and Jesus said, calm down, Peter. Don't carry this thing too far, Mark. You know, I know you're being dramatic, but we can get the lie across without some of this garbage. And stop this Son of Man bit, because we're trying to prove he's Son of God. Now, what did Jesus really say? He came on the scene, as we would see more and more in the daily teaching how we got our faith, he came on the scene where the most popular scripture was apocalyptic scripture, Daniel and Enoch, where the Jewish believers were well aware that that was the phrase of apocalyptic literature of the Messiah, the Son of Man coming on clouds of glory. If you were a Jew in the atmosphere where Jesus was preaching and you referred to yourself as the Son of Man, they instantly would see, have the perceptual sets, you are identifying with the messianic deliverer of God's people who will set up his kingdom on this earth, coming in clouds of heaven to establish the Jewish Messiah's dream of a deliverer and a kingdom and deliverance from Rome in that particular context. They would know instantly you were identifying yourself with divinity. Certainly with Messiahship. But Mark and Peter are lying. They don't want to have to tell, and they didn't. It makes sense if they'd say in Mark's gospel, of course, he referred to himself as Son of Man, explaining to these Romans, these Egyptians, the Gentiles that ultimately got the gospel. The reason he referred to himself this way is because the audience he was preaching to believed in the Son of Man of Daniel and Enoch, apocryphal books who would come on the clouds of glory, and in so doing, he identified with the most messianic deliverer of supernatural ability in the minds of his viewers, and thus he was claiming to be God. They don't do that. Mark's shortest gospel, he had plenty of extra space. What it is an honest reporter. Even though his purpose was to convince Gentiles that Jesus was the Christ, even though it hurt from their perceptual frame to have him use a frame that to the Gentile, or use a phrase that to the Gentile meant Son of Man, he was true to what Jesus said. For Jesus, in his context, referred to himself as Son of Man. The 7 weeks. There are those that say after the crucifixion and the debacle of it, they had to wait 7 weeks to figure out their story. And after 7 weeks of genius, they figured out how to get this tomb empty, engineer the hallucinations, and tell the story. People smart enough to do this are smart enough to know that the wait hurt them. The longer they waited, the less credible the story would be. Then why have this 7 week gap between First Fruit Sunday, when Jesus rose, and Pentecost, when they announced to the world? Of course, that theory fails to take into account they were preaching the resurrection on the very day he arose. But those that try to make it look like a fraud say, well, they waited 7 weeks to figure it out. Honest men waited 7 weeks because the one that amazed them by raising said, don't go preaching until you go and wait until you be endued with power from on high. Everywhere you turn, you have an internal picture of simple-minded people incapable of concocting such a fraud, characterized as themselves not able to stand as a group before the resurrection, failing their own Lord, believing something that didn't take into account because they didn't listen to his preaching, more shocked, fleeing in fear, and more shocked by the story that they now start to tell than the people they tell it to. And when they give their record written down internally, it shows